Joshua. We're in chapters 16 and 17. Chapter 16 and 17, you'll see that chapter 16 is rather short. And as we come to both of these chapters, don't forget that this is not just a list of people and places. This is the living and active Word of God, given for the saving of sinners and the sanctifying of saints. And that includes us. So we come to Joshua chapter 16, starting in verse 1, and we'll read to the end of chapter 17. This is the Word of God. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Arkites. And then it goes down westward to the territory of the Japhethites, as far as the territory of lower Beth-horon, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Ataroth-Adar, as far as upper Beth-horon. And the boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is Michmethoth. Then on the east, the boundary turns around towards Ta'anath, Shiloh, and passes along beyond it on the east to Genoa. And then it goes down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Na'arah, and touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From Tapua, the boundary goes westward to the brook of Cana, and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim with the inheritance of the Manassites, all those towns with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans: Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mela, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Michmethoth, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of En-Tapua. The land of Tapua belonged to Manasseh, but the town of Tapua on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook of Cana. These cities to the south of the brook among the cities of Manasseh belong to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on the north side of the brook and ends at the sea. The land to the south being Ephraim's, and that to the north being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached, and on the east, Issachar. Also in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its villages, and Iblim and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Endor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Ta'anach and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The third is Naphath. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, But the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. But they did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and you have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. We pray that you would help us to embrace its truth. May we not just skip chapters like this, but help us to benefit from them by your Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What do the following have in common? You're driving down the road and your check engine light comes on. You go to change your furnace filter and you notice it's leaking lots of water. You're looking in the pantry for something and you find a bunch of mouse droppings. What's the connection with these? True, stuff that has happened in the Daniel household over the last several months, that aside, they are signs of trouble. More seriously, we find something similar in our text. We have in Joshua 16 and 17, two chapters focused on the land allotments given to Ephraim and Manasseh. It's filled with strange names, unfamiliar territory, and minute details. And yet behind it all, we learn something about troubling signs, which we might find in our lives. We're led to consider how we need to combat them. Start with divine prerogatives. Divine prerogatives. Chapter 16 begins by focusing our attention upon the people of Joseph and their territory. Remember, in previous chapters, we've seen the allotment of Judah. We have here, though, the allotments regarding Joseph. It's places like Bethel, Luz, and Gezer. Those receiving this land are listed in verse 4. Do you see it? It's the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. And yet, there is something slightly odd in verse 5. Look there. It's small. It's hard to catch. Whose allotment is described in verse 5? One would expect Manasseh's, because they're the first listed in verse 4. But it begins with Ephraim's inheritance. Why? And is that all that importance? Actually, it is. Because it gives us an important truth. God's ways are not our ways. Perhaps you remember that Manasseh and Ephraim were the first two sons born to Joseph. But before his father Jacob's death, the relationship of both boys to their grandfather changed. They were elevated to the position of sons with full rights and benefits. Jacob was going to make Manasseh the firstborn and Ephraim the secondborn, his children rather than grandchildren. And so, as a sign of their adoption of sorts, Jacob took both boys and blessed them. But as Genesis 48 describes, in the process of doing so, something strange happens. Jacob was there opposite his father, with Manasseh on his left and Ephraim on his right. But when Jacob went to extend his hands to bless, he crossed his arms so that the right hand went on Ephraim's head and the left on Manasseh's. And by doing this, Jacob was giving the second born the better blessing from God. And in response, Joseph basically said, "Dad, what in the world are you doing? That's not how it works. The firstborn is supposed to get the better blessing from God, not the second. So let me fix your hands for just a minute." But what did Jacob do? He moved them back. And he essentially said to his son, "I know exactly what I'm doing. I speak from experience. The younger shall be greater than the older. God is doing something different." Cultural convention would say, firstborn gets the best. But God does not operate based off of human standards or societal preferences. He bucks the trends of the day. His ways are not our ways. For instance, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus told a story about a master who went out early in the morning and employed some laborers for his vineyards. And then he did it three more times throughout the day, even right up to the end of working hours. And then when it came time to pay everybody, he gave them all the same amounts, including those employed in the last hour, which went against the business practices of the day. You can imagine Christ's hearers and what they were thinking in the back of their minds. Why is it that the one who labored for an hour got as much as everybody else, even those that slaved in the fields the entire day? Jesus, don't you know this is not the way things work in the world? But that was Christ's point. God's ways are not our ways. His kingdom does not function based off the patterns of the kingdom of man. Oftentimes, he reverses things like mercy, not merits, is the key to the kingdom. Like the first shall be last and the last shall be first. God chooses what the world deems as folly and weakness, lowly and contemptible. He chooses to save sinners based on grace, not law. Through a cross, not a crown. He chooses to grow his church by word, sacrament, and prayer, even on an evening service, and not through the latest marketing schemes. He works according to his prerogatives, not ours. Maybe that's one reason why the writer of Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, because God's thoughts are higher than ours. He knows best," which should lead us to trust Him. Not doing so is a troubling sign of self-reliance. Instead, let us say with the psalmist, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. His ways are better than mine." In fact, say, I will have what we find next in our text: determined faith. Now, I'm sure that you are well aware that at some level, in our society, we value determination, don't we? You have movies, books, music that people value highly, where a character shows grit. But even though we value it, we find it much harder to practice. That's even true in the church when it comes to determination. We give it so easily in our marriages. The fight against sin, pouring into our children, evangelism, and even in knowing God. But after listing Ephraim's inheritance in chapter 16, verses 5 through 9, the writer focuses our attention on a model of determined faith to help us to have the same. Starting in chapter 17, verse 1, we learn about the heritage of Manasseh. His son was Machir, whose family during the days of Moses had already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. But the rest of Manasseh's family went west. And yet, before conquering the land, a problem rose within the tribe. As verse 3 says, now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters, which posed an issue. Because what would happen when it came time to divvy up the lands? Who would get Zelophehad's inheritance? Normally, it would go to the sons. But since he didn't have any, was the family just out of luck? Well, Numbers chapter 27 gives us a little bit of insights. The answer is no, it wasn't out of luck. We learn that Zelophehad's daughters approached Moses and asked to be given their father's share in the inheritance of the tribe of Manasseh. And what did Moses do? He took it to the Lord. He prayed. And God said, well, the daughters are correct. When the time is right, give them their father's inheritance. And as an aside, so much for the claim that the Old Testament is negative towards women. These ladies were promised an equal share with their brothers, the men of Manasseh. And in chapter 17, verse 4, these sisters, now after the land had been taken, approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua and some of the other leaders, and they said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. Just as with Caleb back in chapter 14, who quoted back to Joshua God's promise, so these women did the same. They quoted back God's promises. They boldly asked for what had been pledged to them. And they did not do that out of arrogance or with, you know, some sense of entitlement about them. No, they had a humble confidence in God and His words. They had a determined faith that held tightly to the Lord's promises. It had been decades since these assurances had been given. But still, these ladies did not give up. They held fast to God's pledges. May these sisters be our teachers tonight. Because as one writer helpfully said, we often act like people who enter a shop, gather our goods to purchase, and then when we approach the cash register, we find no one there. Except there's a bell that has a sign on it, which reads, ring for service. But for foolish reasons, we're hesitant to ring it. We don't want to look like people that are impatient, demanding, or irritating. So we don't press the button. We just stand there. You ever done that? But maybe, just maybe, the reason why the shop owner put the bell and the sign there is so that we would actually use it. The shop owner wants us to ring it until service is rendered. It's what these sisters are trying to teach us. Ring the bell. Keep doing it. Meaning, don't be bashful in pleading God's promises. Have a determined faith that really believes the Lord is faithful. Have a settled trust that's not shy about calling on God repeatedly. Calling on God to do what? To bring good fruit from the good seed of the gospel planted in family members and friends. To comfort in sorrow. And to help in distress. To give wisdom for the future. To provide aid in fighting against indwelling sin. And much more. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, that because we have a great high priest who paid our debt of obedience and sympathizes with us in our weakness, we can and should, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Why then do we so seldomly ring the bell? Why are we so slow to take God's promises and turn them into prayers? And specifically plead them back to Him over and over again? Why do we fail to heed Jesus' word to be like the persistent woman that knocked on her neighbor's door until he opened? Maybe it's because we have a distracted faith and not a determined one. Distracted from God's word, where we learn of His promises. Distracted from Christ, who purchased access to the throne of grace for us. Distracted from a loving Father who delights to give good gifts to His children. Distracted faith is a troubling sign. Because if we are to persevere, we must be determined to put away distractions and plead God's promises. Maybe tonight, you, like me, need to ring the bell, so to speak, and ask God to help you to have more of a determined faith. Likely that's something we all need to be asking for. Because if we don't, what we find next in our text will increasingly happen. Disobedient actions. Over the last two or three decades, there's been a resurging interest in the Old Testament. Part of the reason why is because it's easy to resonate with the struggles described from Genesis to Malachi. Struggles with sin, like with David. Struggles in suffering, with Job, for example. And as we have made our way through Joshua, I'm sure there have been times where we've seen ourselves, perhaps. And as we continue, we might see ourselves in some ways with Ephraim and Manasseh as they fail to obey God's commands. After describing Ephraim's inheritance in chapter 16, verses 5 through 9, look at what verse 10 says. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. And then after giving the details of Manasseh's territory in chapter 17, verses 1 through 11, verses 12 and 13 say the following. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. Do you see the problem for both tribes? Neither obeyed God's command to eliminate the Canaanites from the land. The Lord said the Canaanites were under His judgments. And on top of that, they were an enticement to the land, to the people of God in the land. But Ephraim and Manasseh, they did not listen to the Lord. They disregarded God's command. They were afraid to obey. They forgot how the Lord powerfully worked in the past to bring them victory. Sure, the odds appeared to be against them. It didn't look good for them. The remaining Canaanites were numerous, strong, and stubborn. But think about it. The odds didn't look good for Israel when they were in Egypt. Things didn't look good on the shore of the Red Sea. Things didn't look good at the walls of Jericho. Things didn't look good against the five Amorite kings in Joshua 10. But what happened? In each situation, God flexed his muscles and showed himself to be a mighty, mighty helper for his struggling people. The all-powerful God had supported them in the past, and he had promised to do so in the future. But sadly, Ephraim and Manasseh, they didn't listen. Similar way, God calls us to put away our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. But so often we capitulate, don't we? We don't listen to God. Yes, it's true, the odds may appear to be against us. The fact of the matter is our foes are great. The odds didn't look good for us when Christ was on Golgotha. Our representative hung on a cross, all alone, receiving insults. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. At the tree, it seemed as if the foes had won. What happened? Christ overcame our adversaries, rising from the dead. As a result, sin's dominion is ended. The kingdom of man's power is put down. The devil's grip is loosened. So then let us not act like Ephraim and Manasseh. Let us not make concessions to sin. Let us not even flirt with ungodliness. Because disobedient actions are always troubling signs of more to come. Remember from this morning, unrepentant sin always begets more unrepentant sin. Keep fleeing temptation. Keep flying to Christ. Keep crying out to the Holy Spirit for his help. Keep God's promises before you that he's been victorious in the past. He will be victorious moving forward in the future, so you can rest upon him. Disobedient actions, may we want nothing to do with them and endeavor to kill them. So that in particular, our last point does not take root in us. Discontented spirits. Joshua chapter 17, verses 14 to 18 describe what happened after the allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh had been given. What did these tribes do? They approached Joshua and basically said, "Hey man, we are two tribes, but you only gave us one portion of the inheritance. Thanks to the Lord's blessing, we've got a whole bunch of people here, but this is not enough territory for us." You see what they're doing? They're murmuring against God. Who was the one that gave them the land? By whose lots were the boundaries set? Joshua 14:2, the inheritance was done by lots as the Lord commanded. God was the one who gave them their portion. They thought they deserved something better. But truth be told, when you compare the size of their territory, the territory of Ephraim and then the territory of Manasseh with the other tribes, it is easily bigger than all the rest except for Judah. And Manasseh and Ephraim didn't have as many people as many of the other tribes. They'd been given a lot. They'd been abundantly blessed. And yet they complained. It is true that some of their land was hilly, full of forests. But Joshua told them, look at verse 15. "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forests, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." But in response, what did the people do? They kept grumbling. Verse 16, the people of Joshua said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the land or in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. Do you see their attitude? They bellyache about what God had given because it required work from them. We have to cut down trees, fight against chariots. Can't we have something else? We're like a 3-year-old whining about their sibling's 4-piece chicken nugget meal that has bigger pieces of chicken. Unfair. Ephraim and Manasseh were discontent with what God had provided. Not like these Israelites at times. We grumble about our jobs, spouses, children, parents, and our schoolwork. Complain about our finances and health. And we do so mainly because these things make life difficult. But did we ever stop to think that perhaps one of the reasons why God has given us these things is so that life will be difficult? Why would God want life to sometimes be hard? Lead us to rely on Him so that we will commune with Him. That was Ephraim and Manasseh's great problem. They were discontents, which was really a window into their souls. Spirit of apathy and indifference towards God. The Lord wanted troublesome Canaanites in their lives for a period to foster a growing dependence, but they didn't see it. So to help them, Joshua acknowledged that life would not be easy. Taking the lands could be tough. He basically told them in verses 17 and 18, "You are a numerous people with great power. Sure, part of the land is a forest and some of it is inhabited by a bunch of warmongers. But you shall clear it and you shall defeat your foes." Do you see the shalls in verse 18? There's at least 3 of them. Why can Joshua say they shall be victorious? Because he knows the Lord. That He shall always be with His people. And He shall help them no matter the circumstances of life. Certainly for us, the circumstances can be tough. So what do we do? Understand, as one Puritan put it, discontentment is when a man is not angry at his sins, but at his condition. Like envy, discontentment will rot the bones. It will kill a heart for God. Because as another Puritan said, discontentment is nothing else but the echo of unbelief. For days may be difficult, but discontentment will make them worse. But how do we grow in contentment? I mean, it's easy to say, be content. It's difficult to do it, isn't it? So how can we grow in contentment? Meditate on the God who sovereignly gave you your circumstances. And the God who will go with you through your circumstances. Reflect on His word to, like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, abide with you in the fire. And like Paul with his thorn in the flesh, give you grace to press forward in trials. Scottish Presbyterian Ebenezer Erskine, after burying several of his children while attending to his wife on her deathbed, said, "I have had the rod of God laying heavily upon my family. But oh, how I proclaim the praises of his free grace, which has paid me an undeserved visit. My sinking hopes are revived by the sight of him who saves. My bonds are loosed, and my burdens of affliction made light when he appears." How was this man able to persevere through such horrible hardship? Perspective. His sights were on the Lord. How can you persevere? How can I persevere? Perspective. By ruminating on what Christ has done to save, your murmuring will decrease. By considering the shalls of Scripture, meaning by pondering on God's promises, what He has and will do, your discontentment will abate. By reflecting on God's character, His power, love, and faithfulness, your complaining will become silent and turned into praises to God. As you think on Christ, as you consider God's promises, as you meditate on the Lord's character, as you think on these things, you will find yourself more concerned with Christ than your difficulties. Because you want to know what the secret to contentment is? It's directing yourself to Christ and not your concerns. May the Lord help us to do that this week, to focus on Christ and to not let our problems be first and foremost in our thoughts. May we be a people taken up with the glory of God in our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your faithfulness, goodness, and love. We are grateful that your ways are better than our ways, and we can trust you. Help us to do so. We pray then that you would help us to have a determined faith. May our lives be characterized by obedience, not disobedience. And that we would do so because of what Christ has done for us. That our pursuit of holiness is the result of an increasing love for the Lord Jesus, which then leads us to have contentment, joy, and hope, irrespective of our circumstances, because our eyes are on Jesus and not on our troubles. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 457, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Let's stand and sing.
Grace be with you.
And all of God's people said, Amen. Have a blessed week.